Hello, faithful ones. I'm so glad you guys are here. I'm just really proud of our church that comes in these difficult times, right? COVID, flu, lots of stuff going on. Just thank you so much for being here and helping us hang together as a church. We're starting a new series today, Looking Back, Looking Forward. And the idea with this series is, and what I want to convey today, is that we do owe a debt of gratitude to the people who came before us, the people of faith who came before us. And so in this series, each of the teachers has picked one person, and I think Wayne's going to, we get to hear from Wayne twice in this series, so we get to hear two people from Wayne. But someone that has either been important in the life of faith or important in each teacher's faith or has been important to the church. And we're going to, and I've seen the list of people, and we're looking from the ancient church up through the modern church, even through the medieval church. So we're going to get a big spread of different people who have influenced us today. What's important about that person? How does their faith, their theology, their life, has it influenced, informed, and enriched ours today? So, you know, last week was the Sunday after Christmas, and I talked about the incarnation. And to help us get in touch with this mystery of the incarnation, I read a poem by Gregory of Nyssa, and it's going to be on the slides. But before I go any further, there are sermon notes in the app today. Most of the notes are just the slides repeated, so you don't have to, like, take notes here if you don't want to. So anyway, this is this wonderful poem that Gregory Nyssa wrote to try to express this mystery of the incarnation. O inexpressible mystery and unheard paradox, the eternal word becomes accessible to our speech. The timeless steps into time, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. And so this week we're going to look at this man, Gregory of Nyssa, and he's really important to all of us, even though we don't know it, because he has greatly influenced the way we look at Jesus, how we talk about him, and also the idea of the Trinity, which I know is so easy for everybody. So I'm one of those weird people who loves both church, well, I love history in general, but I love church history, and I love church theology. And I went really heavy into both for this message. So everybody just relax and just take a deep breath, and all you have to do is let it wash over you. You don't have to remember it, because actually the song that we just sang had that grace, a great verse. That's really what I'm going to be talking about. Holy One, there is no one like you. There is no one beside you. Open up our eyes and wonder. And that's what Gregory of Nyssa did for all of us. Okay? So he lived 17 centuries ago in the 300s AD. Gregory came from a family of Christians. His grandparents lived during, this is all during the Roman Empire. His grandparents lived under the absolute severest of the persecutions, when it was absolutely the most intense against Christians. And Gregory's grandfather was a martyr. He was executed because he would not, because he confessed Christ. He said, Christ is Lord. And then in another later persecution, Gregory's parents had all of their wealth taken from them, all of their lands taken from them, because they would not denounce Jesus. Slowly, while the family, there were nine children in Gregory's family, slowly while the family was growing, the family was able to gain enough money back to get some of their lands back and also educate their children, and their children were very well educated. So because he lived so long ago, and he lived in a time period that's very foreign to us, I want to give you some background in church history. And theologians divide church history into several periods, like seven or eight, and of course we're in the postmodern one. So the two I'm going to talk about briefly today are the ancient church and then the church of the Roman Empire, which is the time when Gregory lived. So the ancient church is from the very beginning of Christianity until Constantine put an end to persecution in the year 313. And this ancient church set the formative tone for the church. It set the tone for the entire history of the church. And our church today is still influenced by some of the decisions made in those first 300 years. The early church had to define itself in its relationship to Judaism. It was a subset of Judaism for a long time, but then it came to the fore. And we see these controversies in the New Testament regarding circumcision and meat sacrifice to idols and the inclusion of Gentiles. And then Christianity had to define itself in relationship to the Roman Empire. And that was also incredibly difficult. And so different paths that Christians took were martyrdom. You had to defy the state and be willing to die. And so we have lots of martyrs in this early church. We also have the rise of the apologists. They're not saying, hey, sorry, I'm a Christian. That's the word for defending the faith. So the apologists defended the faith by producing amazing theological works describing how the state benefits from Christianity or how the faith is superior to the state, which did not go over quite as well, or how Christianity incorporates what is good in the state and so is no threat to the state. And the church and Christians also had to define themselves because of heresies in the church. And there were lots of them. These were doctrines within Christianity that threatened the very core of the Christian message. Things like Gnosticism, which had a negative attitude to the created world, and that salvation is escape from matter, and Jesus did not have a true body. Or Marcionism, which rejected the Old Testament, or said that Yahweh was a lesser God than Jesus. And so in response to these heresies, the church began to shape the New Testament, saying these books are scripture and these books are not. And in response to the heresies, the church also developed its very first confession. It developed over time. It started in its earliest iteration was called the Roman symbol. We know it today as the Apostles' Creed, however, and it developed over time into the creed that we know. The church also produced some of its great early teachers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cypriot, Clement, and Origen. And the two central acts of worship were baptism and the Eucharist. Okay, now this is the second period, and we're going to end here at this period. There won't be much more history, okay? So for those of you who, I feel so sorry for you that you don't love history. This is the time of the Christian Empire. And it was from 313 to the fall of the last Roman emperor in the West. And during this time, the church was, the persecuted church became the tolerated church and then eventually the official religion of the empire. So because of that, the church, which had been composed of people from the lower echelons of society, made headway among the aristocracy, especially when the emperors become Christian, because then you probably should fall in line. But because of that, some Christians were unable to take a critical stance toward the government and society. Other Christians fled to remote places like the desert, and they took up the monastic life, and there's a very strong thread of monasticism that runs through the empire. Others broke from the majority church because they felt it had been corrupted by the empire, and they swore that they were the true church. But freed from persecution, the church produced its greatest teachers during this time, which, of course, also led to a time of bitter theological controversies. Okay, so once Christianity became the tolerated religion of the empire, the persecutions ended, and the stigma of being a Christian was gone. Christians had been, at most, during the time of Constantine, 10% of the population, and they were in the lower economic strata of the 10%. But that began to increase as more and more people became interested in this Jesus person. And that was good news. On the other hand, the church had access to power now and influence and the treasury of the emperor. And this is good news, bad news. The government appointed bishops, financed the building of churches that were worthy enough, excuse me, for an emperor to worship in. So you can see how this is a good news, bad news scenario. In addition to the potentially corrupting effect of access to power and influence and money, there was another festering problem. Within the Christian community, there had developed various theological camps or positions about vital, critical theological issues. There have always been theological controversies in the church, and the most divisive have always centered on the person of Jesus and his relationship to God. Is Jesus subordinate to God because he came from God? How is Jesus both human and divine? Is Jesus a superhuman empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a very good, very powerful human? Or is he more like a demigod who lost some of his powers when he came to earth? What is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son? So the two hot button issues of the day that I'm going to be talking about were the incarnation. What does it mean that Jesus was human and divine, if indeed he really was? And the other issue was, what is the nature of the Trinity? This second issue, the nature of the Trinity, hinged on where you landed on the first one. And for decades prior to Constantine, the church had been arguing about this. But then the Roman Empire got involved. Constantine, who at best was just nominally a Christian, wanted the bishops of the church to stop coming to him and complaining that this or that person had their theology all wrong. And he wanted people to stop pressuring him to appoint bishops who only agreed with whatever bishop was currently standing in front of Constantine. So Constantine said, "You all need to work this out." And the issue was this. There was a very, very, very popular church leader named Arius who was living in Alexandria, a city in Egypt. And he was teaching that when the Word, who became incarnate in Jesus, was pre-existing but had not always been existing, that Jesus was the first of all of God's creatures. And according to Arius, the Father's eternal but not the Son. And what Arius and others were trying to do was preserve monotheism. They couldn't figure out how we could have an eternal Son and an eternal Father and still have one God. They wanted to maintain the immutable Yahweh of the Old Testament and yet still acknowledge the unique role that Jesus had. They couldn't agree. So Constantine called a council of church leaders who met in Nicaea, and this was in 325. So imagine how strange this is for church leaders, because just 25 years earlier, Christians had undergone the most severe of all persecutions. And many of these men who are now being called to Nicaea had lost family members and had lost church members and had lost their churches. And now they're coming to Nicaea on the government's dime, at the government's request, to discuss theology. And they did it. They hammered it out, and they condemned Arianism, and they created a statement. And it was the first version of what we today call the Nicene Creed. So we've got some slides here. They were able to say, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of God, very God," there's more, I know, "who was made consubstantial with the Father." That's a Latin word. That's going to get tricky in the future. "By whom all things were made in heaven and earth, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. He shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost." Notice that little throwaway line. Oh, yeah, and by the way, the Holy Spirit. And then there's the legalese, which is totally condemning what Arius had said. "But to those who say there was a time when he was not," that's Jesus, "and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the church." So laying it out there, Arianism is wrong. But unfortunately, it did not end the controversy. So for a lot of people, because remember, they are working out this theology. They're hammering it out. For a lot of people, it seemed to equate the Father and the Son. And that was a problem for people still, because we couldn't have two gods, right? There's only one God. It put monotheism in jeopardy. And it also did not clarify at all the role of the Holy Spirit. And so this is where Gregory of Nyssa becomes incredibly important in church history. Gregory of Nyssa His older brother Basil and their close friend Gregory of Nazianzus were instrumental, key people in creating the understanding of the Trinity and the incarnation that we know today. They saw the inherent problems with that 325 version of the Nicene Creed. Together, these three men are called the Cappadocian Fathers because they are from an area of Turkey that is known as Cappadocia. History has overlooked their sister, Macrina, the Cappadocian mother. All of them were born prior to the 325, prior to the time when the church hammered out the early version of the Nicene Creed. No, that's not what I'm saying. That word is... So, hold on. I got new glasses. And they're okay, but they're supposed to be able to make me see the paper and you. It's not working. So I'm going to focus on the paper, and you all look really misty and lovely right now, these other glasses. Okay. Gregory and Basil and his sister Macrina and another Gregory were all born after 325. And they were born into a well-educated family, a family that had been persecuted and had, the grandfather had been a martyr, the family had lost their lands, but by the time the nine kids have arrived, the family has built back their wealth. Basil, the oldest, was trained as a lawyer and a teacher, but he was always drawn to the monastic life and the ascetic life. And for many years, he lived outside the influence of the church and the empire. However, his writings on monasticism and theology drew a lot of attention, and he was made a bishop of the Church of Caesarea. Basil had the heart of a pastor. He also understood people, how to manage money, and how to handle conflicts. He was the rare bishop who had pastoral skills as well as administrative skills. He was hugely concerned for the poor. He was vocally critical of the imbalance of power in the empire and the rampant injustice in the empire. And for his entire life, even though he was a bishop, he remained attracted to the ascetic life of self-denial. He was well-respected. He never sought power or influence. He worked on behalf of the poor. He even denounced the Emperor Valens to his face for neglecting to take care of the poor in the empire. Basil was an extremely courageous individual. Macrina, their older sister, she had the luxury of choosing her own path in life, something that most women did not. When her fiancé died, Macrina decided to devote her life to God. She created a monastic community for women on land owned by her family. And in doing so, she gave women from all classes of society, I want you to hear that phrase, from all classes of society, including enslaved women, a chance to follow a different path. All women in her monastery had the same rights and the same responsibilities, which is very, very radical. But it was entirely based on her understanding of Scripture. There's a family friend whose name is Gregory of Nazianzus. It's a little confusing because there's two Gregories. Gregory of Nazianzus and then the Gregory that I'm going to focus on in a little bit, Gregory of Nyssa. The family friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, come on, I can do this, Nazianzus, was also a bishop. Before entering the clergy, though, he trained as an orator and in rhetoric, and he was a skilled debater, which came in very handy when countering heresies such as Arianism. His biggest contribution came as the church tackled the idea of the Trinity. We think we've always believed this, we've always understood this, God in three persons, but we didn't. It had to be hammered out. Gregory of Nazianzus was able to turn super intricate theological matters into logical and clear arguments that people could follow. He was able to expound Trinitarian theology in a way that we still ascribe to today, and he was incredibly articulate about the role of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we're coming to Gregory of Nyssa. He's the younger brother of Basil and Macrina. Gregory of Nyssa came to faith much later in life than his brother and sisters. He too was trained as a lawyer. But his brother, his older brother Basil, said, "Hey, you need to be in the clergy. I need your help in getting rid of this ridiculous Arian theology that just won't die." He said, "You're a smart guy. You can educate members in a church in the true faith." Unfortunately, Gregory did not have his older brother's pastoral skills or his older brother's administrative skills or even his older brother's people skills. The church members were always complaining about Gregory to Basil, and Basil was always writing letters to Gregory telling him how to shape up. So what I like about Gregory, we're going to find out, he's a late bloomer. So any of you guys who are or men or women, late bloomers in life, Gregory's your hero. So the controversy in the church was twofold. Who is Jesus? They were still hammering this out in the late 300s. What is the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? How can we maintain monotheism? And it turns out that these three men, Basil, Gregory, and Gregory, who are called the Cappadocian Fathers because they came from that area in Turkey, were uniquely gifted to be the ones to come up with the solution. Of the three, it has always been the youngest one, Gregory of Nyssa, who's grabbed my attention. He was a mystic. He was an elegant and gifted writer. He's the one of the three who became a Christian much later in life. And he had so many questions about this crazy faith that said God came to us as a Jew from Nazareth, that God had a body, that God hung on a cross. He said, "This stuff makes no sense to me." So Gregory is the one who asked probing and honest questions. And as he studied Scripture, he began to conceive of answers to his questions. And he was an original and inspired thinker, which is good for us because he was alive during the most significant doctrinal issue the church has ever faced. Several issues complicated this coming to understanding in the church, for the church to come to consensus on this. The church in the East spoke Greek, which is a highly nuanced language. It's great for philosophy. The Eastern church also embraced the idea that God is unknowable. We can only have incomplete knowledge of God. The church in the West, and we have mostly inherited the history and theology of the church of the West. So the way the church in the West thought is kind of the way we are hardwired to think. The church in the West spoke Latin, which is a much less nuanced language than Greek. Latin is ideal for stating what is known. It's great for making laws. It's great for government. And in the West, there was an emphasis on being able to say what is known about God. What can we say about God? For the church in the East, the struggle was always how to conceive of three persons, the Godhead, as one. For the church in the West, it was always more difficult to conceive how could the one God exist in three persons. So you see, they have different ways of thinking about theology. So what Gregory of Nyssa was able to do was he was able to convey in his Trinitarian theology that God exists in three equal persons, that ontologically in their being they are the same. They are the same in essence. And socially, they are the same. They are the same in purpose and in will. The Creator is a triune, a three-in-one God. God exists, but his existence is unlike that of everything else. Everything else that exists was created, but God transcends this creation. God is uncreated. And so the way Gregory spoke about the incarnation was modeled on Paul's language. Paul and Gregory had a high view of Jesus, which in turn gave Gregory a high view of humankind. Once you have a high view of Christ, it demands that you have a high view of humanity. God himself assumed our nature so that we might assume his. About the incarnation, Gregory said this: "We need God to take our flesh and die so that we might live. We have died with him that we may be purified. We have risen again with him because we have died with him. We've been glorified with him because we have risen with him. We hear Paul's language in this, don't we? That we are in Christ. Well, Gregory of Nyssa, along with his brother and his dear friend Gregory and his sister Macrina, all of their insights laid the foundation for how we talk about Jesus today, how we talk about the Trinity. They laid the foundation for what we consider the absolute non-negotiable truths of the faith, what would we would call the pillar of orthodoxy. The older brother Basil did not live to see the final agreed-upon statement of faith that today we call the Nicene Creed. It was developed, I think, in 381? And their friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, he retired from the clergy before the statement was finally agreed on by the last council. Gregory of Nazianzus, this is a sad story. Gregory of Nazianzus was by then Bishop of Constantinople, which was a very important city. And he really couldn't handle all of the imperial intrigue and duplicity and lying that went on with, among his fellow clergy. And he was vocal about it. And so, get this, on Easter Sunday, his fellow clergy tried to kill him. They missed, they killed another guy. But Gregory said, "I'm done." But my Gregory, Gregory of Nyssa, persevered. He used his training as a lawyer and a pastor and an orator and a theologian. I love the way how God used all of Gregory's previous life and all of his skills and pulled it together in this man. And Gregory he was the youngest of all of the Cappadocians. So he lived longer. He painted for the rest of his life. He wrote and he explained and he explained and he wrote. And when what we call the Nicene Creed was developed and adopted in 381, Gregory spent the rest of his life traveling across the Roman Empire, visiting congregations and teaching congregations and clergy why we have this understanding of God. And it must have been the most amazing sessions to be in the same room with him. He's a late bloomer, obviously, because he was a waste of space as a bishop of his local church. But when he finally got this theology hammered out, he was unstoppable. He was a pillar of orthodoxy. And by orthodoxy, I mean not the Eastern Orthodox Church. I mean the faith that we've come to inherit as what we know about God, what we articulate about God, what we say in creeds. In the Roman and Catholic Church, he and his brother and his sister are saints, as well as saints in the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's not very many people who cross over who are saints in both churches, but these people are among them. Over the years, Gregory of Nyssa he's not gotten the attention that other theologians have received. For one, he did not write as much because he came to it a little bit later, and much of his writing was not translated into Latin, so the Roman Church wasn't as familiar with Gregory as other writers. But he was a profound and unconventional thinker, both theologically and culturally. In his writings, we find two ideas that make him very attractive to the postmodern world and thus more popular today. One, he advocated an end to slavery. His high view of Christ as human and divine, and his recognition that we are all created in the image of God, gave him this very high view of humanity. Therefore, he concluded that it is against the will of God for one person to enslave another. Do you know the entire economy of the Roman Empire was built on slavery? And Gregory had the guts to say, it's not what God intended. I think that was amazing. That is about the most countercultural way you could have been in that society. And what people have found likable about Gregory today is his theology supports what we today would call universal salvation. We know we're all sinners. But Gregory says it's God's will that all will be saved. And since salvation is entirely of God, not us, God isn't going to pick and choose which sinners get saved. He's going to save us all. Now, I know there's lots of controversy about universal salvation today, but I just think it's amazing that this pillar of Orthodox faith could come to that. He came to that understanding of God. So I chose Gregory this morning because he's just one of the earlier Christians who influenced all of us. I believe that if the church had not been able to create a statement of core beliefs, which we call the Nicene Creed, then Christianity would have fractured into hundreds of little Christianity-adjacent, Jesus-y-like cults where no church had the same understanding. There was no common ground at all. And without common ground, I don't think it's a stretch to say that Christianity might have disappeared because the core things could not be agreed on. We would have had a scenario where a Christian in one town had a belief that Jesus was a superhuman, and a Christian in another town would have no knowledge of this Holy Spirit, and a Christian in another town would say that Yahweh is inferior to Jesus. People would have just entirely different views, and we would also have the situation where people would worship Jesus one day in the temple, and they might worship the goddess Diana the next day in the temple and see no contradiction. Or Christianity would have a pantheon of three gods, Yahweh, Jesus, and Spirit. And so it was the Cappadocian fathers who were able to articulate the faith in the way that we understand it today. There was this strong river of pantheism, the strong river of paganism, the strong river of gods, demigods, mythic events. And it was so much easier for people in those days to grasp that, because you could pick and choose what you wanted to believe. But it's the Cappadocian fathers who nailed it and said, no, this is what we believe. And so it was so much easier for people to choose among these misty events of the Hellenistic world of gods and goddesses than it was to get their minds around a Jewish miracle worker who was put to death by a known Roman governor in a known time and then rose from the dead. I chose Gregory of Nyssa because of words like these that he wrote. God's name is not known, it is wondered at. Or, concepts create idols, only wonder comprehends anything. People kill one another over idols. Wonder makes us fall to our knees. And this one, Christ is the artist, tenderly wiping away all the grime of sin that disfigures the human face and restoring God's image to its full beauty. I'm not saying, and neither did the Cappadocian fathers say, that we're supposed to understand or comprehend what the incarnation and the Trinity mean, that we should somehow figure out the mechanism or the engineering or the physics or the weird math that makes it all possible. What they would say is that the God of the Bible exists and acts in this unique way, and they would say we should fall to our knees in wonder and awe that the Divine One loves us so. So this message turned out to be way shorter than it was when I was home. So I'm just going to close in prayer. Lord, we recognize that we're here today because of the faith of those who came before us. And we pray that we can live in this world in a way that honors you and draws people to you and to your holy name. We may not ever know you while we are here, but you know us, Lord. You love us. You've made a home for us, and for that we are always grateful. Amen.